The weather report said it's supposed to be 85 to 90 today, so I thought I'd come without a coat. And we have one of our coolest mornings we've had for a long time. Someone said in Colorado, if you don't like the weather, just wait 30 minutes. It's almost a fact. It's interesting to watch the weather change so rapidly from a bright morning to a cloudy time and showers and a few other things. But it makes life interesting. Well, how are you all this morning? You sound like you had a great time yesterday afternoon. I was sitting in the meeting up there trying to keep my mind on what was going on and wishing I could be out there watching what was going on out there. So anybody sprain any ankles or anything? You got full of ice cream last night.
Someone thought it'd be a black snake to put in our
bed. A black snake to put in your bed. Well, now that's a lovely addition. Uh-huh. And then how did you get Clyde out? Clyde, if we weren't such good friends, I couldn't say something like that. It's been a pleasure to have fellowship with Clyde and Louise for many, many years. And we certainly thank the Lord for the way He's used them and is using them in their ministry to others. This morning, we want to talk, for a while at least, on the matter of interpersonal relationships. And I would like to share with you at the very outset something that I got from Dr. Vernon Grounds, who is president of the Theological Seminary in Denver, and Gesundheit. And I think it has a great deal to say regarding the matter of interpersonal relationships, but primarily the relationship with which many of us are very involved and very interested, and that is the relationship in marriage. Now, the thing that I want to try to get across in this matter of interpersonal relationships is that relationships between two people, whoever they might be, are never static. They are always dynamic. That is to say, they are always in a state of change. And any time that two people begin to think that they have reached a static level of relationship, they are going to find difficulties in maintaining a workable, meaningful relationship, because they will begin to take one another for granted. Whether this is in marriage or in a working relationship or whatever relationship it might be, whenever you have two individuals who are developing a relationship, we must always remember that it is a dynamic thing. It is a changing thing. It constantly goes through a number of processes of one kind and another. And if you remember what we said yesterday, the little idea of looking at one another and remembering that we are not finished. We are still happening. Things are still going on in our lives. And therefore, we need to be very careful not to evaluate one another on the basis of what happened last week or last month. Or even what I think I see today, but hopefully what I hope to see as we develop and each of us grows and our relationship grows. Now, this statement, as I say, is geared primarily to the husband and wife relationship. And I hope you can all see it. This room does not lend itself in the best way to an overhead projector, and some of you on the sides here will have a little difficulty, so let me read it for all of us. He says, "And in this changing culture, husband and wife, each of whom is a changing personality, are called upon to evolve a stable, mature relationship which is itself in process of change. Hence, no marriage is ever immune from failure, because no marriage ever reaches a stage of fixed and final immutability." Now, Dr. Grounds is trying to communicate one basic idea here. And that is the constant change in every aspect of relationship. Notice, if you will, the various things he refers to. First of all, a changing culture. Now, the culture in which we live has much to say about our relationships. Because the things that are acceptable or non-acceptable in the culture also affect the things that are acceptable or non-acceptable in a relationship. So that's the first thing we have to deal with. Secondly, the husband and wife, each of whom is a changing personality. We are all developing, we are all growing, or at least should be. Therefore, we need to give the dignity of change, development, process to each member of this particular interpersonal relationship, in this case, the husband and wife. Each one is changing. And that's why communication is so important. That's why it is basic that we make sure we are keeping up to date in expressing to one another how we feel about things, because how I feel about something is who I really am. And the person that I am seeking to relate to needs to know who I am in order to know who it is they're relating to. So the idea of each of us being a changing personality is very important to keep in mind. And then we're called upon to evolve a relationship which in itself is in process of change. Even the relationship is in process of change. Now, why is that? Well, because the relationship is the reflection, I'll get out of the way here so that you can all see it from this side, is the reflection of the two individuals. In other words, the relationship is the profile of two people who are working at establishing a growing, continuing relationship. So as the people change, the relationship changes. As we mature, our relationships to one another change. Our reactions to things change. Hopefully our level of maturity and our level of perception develops and grows. And then finally, he says, because of all of that, because of all of these changes, no marriage ever reaches a stage of fixed or final immutability where it will not change anymore. Or to use the word I used earlier, a level of static growth. Now, this is the basic concept with which we are dealing when we talk about interpersonal relationships. Excuse me, were you not finished copying that? I'm sorry, I'll put it back up again very quickly, and those who still need to may go ahead. This is the reason why, when we speak of interpersonal relationships, all of those factors that he refers to there in the marriage relationship are also important in any interpersonal relationship. There are these changes taking place, cultural changes, personal changes, the relationship changes. We were talking a while ago, someone mentioned that you're going to have a workshop on the employee-employer relationships. Well, there's one relationship that is often in process of change and needs to be updated and needs to be recognized and dealt with. So in the area of interpersonal relationships, we have these continual demands of change that require, on our part, a willingness to flex, if you please, a willingness to be flexible, a willingness to have an extension of our understanding and our acceptance and our consideration of the other person. It's so devastating to a relationship. Believe me, it's devastating for one to feel that the other person has put them into some kind of a little pigeonhole and has categorized them in some way. Some wives say about their husbands, "Oh yes, my husband is thus and so." Now, it may be true that he tends to be that way, but the moment that you have established that in your mind, and the moment that you have communicated that to someone else, you have put him into a category out of which it's difficult for him to break. A husband says, "Oh yes, my wife always reacts that way." Immediately, you've put her into a category. Now, you remember what I said on one of our occasions here. I am totally opposed to the concept of categories for human beings. Now we can put nuts and bolts and bits and wrenches into categories. They don't change.
And we can say, here's an open end 3/8-inch wrench. Or here is a masonry bit that's a 1/4-inch in diameter. Now those we can categorize. We can put them in bins. And when we need a certain size bolt, we can go to that bin and pick it out, and it's a certain diameter, it has so many threads to the inch, and it's so long, and we know what we can do with that. But you can't do that with people. And the moment that you do, your relationship is beginning to deteriorate. Because you are no longer giving one another the privilege of the recognition of individuality. This is why this statement is so important when we consider the matter of changes that are constantly taking place. Now, I read a book recently, and we have some in the book nook, I believe. And I would like to recommend it to you, because I feel that this gentleman in the book has dealt with some of the basic issues of interpersonal relationships in a very unique way. The name of the book is Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? It's written by John Powell. He's a Jesuit priest, but he's done some excellent thinking in the area of interpersonal relationships. And you'll find the book in there. It's just a little paperback, and it's not long. But, oh, he communicates beautifully. He gives some concepts that I think will be very helpful to anyone who is willing to be taught. In the book, he answers his own question. Why am I afraid to tell you who I am? And as I said earlier, when we say that, when we use this phrase, who I am, what I'm saying is how I feel. What really goes on inside of me? Later, I want to share with you some levels of communication to show you what it is we're talking about. But who I am is how I feel about things. What it is, what means something to me, and why does it mean that? In other words, just kind of exposing myself. Which is not an easy thing. And he answers his question, why am I afraid to do that? With this answer. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all that I have. Now, I think that is a beautiful statement. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am. And it's all I have. Now, what he's saying in this statement is that rejection, the fear of rejection, is one of the greatest obstacles to meaningful interpersonal relationships. The fear of rejection. And rejection, of course, comes in a variety of packages. It isn't just a stated verbal rejection. In communication, we find that there are all kinds of non-verbal communication signals. And often we pick up from one another non-verbal signals of rejection that are as devastating as anything else. And how often, as I seek to share my life with someone, and I sense from them rejection, I find myself left sort of without any recourse. On more than one occasion, I can recall going to someone, as I believe I should whenever I sense this, according to the scriptures, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but going to someone and seeking to reestablish what I felt was a strained relationship. And I've gone and I've said, you know, I'm not sure what it is, but I sense that there is something in our fellowship that is keeping us from really enjoying one another's relationship in the Lord. And if it's something I've done, I'd like to know. And I've had two or three people, and I'm glad to say that's about all there have been. But they have been. I've had two or three people say to me, oh, George, you're just too sensitive. Forget it. And I'm standing there, and I've told them who I am, and they didn't like who I am, and it's all I've got. I don't have any place else to go. That's all I can do. So I say, okay, that's, you know, I just wanted you to know that, and I walk away. But we haven't communicated. We haven't really established a relationship. How much more gracious it would have been if that person would have said, hey, thanks for coming. I hadn't sensed anything, but I appreciate your willingness to come and want to make things right. Man, the difference it would have been. Acceptance instead of rejection. And how often that happens in a marriage? When one or the other mate goes to the other one and tries to make something right, only to have the mate come back with some sarcastic remark or some insensitive statement or some careless attitude that's just like a slap in the face. If I tell you who I am and you don't like who I am, where do I go from there? It's all I have. It's all I have. And so as we go into this matter of interpersonal relationships, let's consider, first of all, why these are important. Now, there are many reasons we could come to that are subjective. That is to say, I can stand here and tell you personally from my own subjective evaluation, and subjective evaluations are not all wrong. I simply, by subjective, I mean they come from my state of feeling, from my emotional level. They're not all wrong, unless they control our objectivity. But from a subjective point of view, I could tell you why interpersonal relationships are important. But I would like this morning for us to look at it from a scriptural point of view, and then bring it to a point of personal application in our dealings with one another. Now, I believe that as we look at Scripture, we will find time and time again, especially in the New Testament and especially in the epistles, beginning with Romans and following all the way through the rest of the New Testament. But it isn't only there. You'll find a great deal of reference to this in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and in other isolated passages all through the Scriptures. But we're going to concentrate on what the Word says in the New Testament by way of instruction to the church, to you and to me, as we are members of the body of Christ. Now, the concept of the body, with which we're all familiar, the concept of the body of Christ is a very significant one in the New Testament. You know that. You've heard many messages on it. You've done studies on it yourself. You're aware of that fact. But that is the basis on which we will build the entire project of considering interpersonal relationships. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, gave His life that we might be reconciled to the Father. When this takes place, when an individual comes into a point of personal involvement and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, beyond an intellectual acquiescence, beyond a historical acceptance of some facts, to a personal recognition of His need, and makes a personal transaction with Jesus Christ, and in that transaction He says, "Here's my life, you take it, and you do what you want with it, I want to live it for you." This is what we call a personal involvement with Jesus Christ. When an individual does that, the Bible says he becomes a member of the body of Christ immediately. Part of the transaction that takes place is that not only does he personally become a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, but he becomes a very vital, important part of the body of Jesus Christ. This body made up of all of the members that have experienced this personal relationship with the Savior. Now, as we look through the Scriptures regarding this body, we find a number of instructions as far as how the body is to function and how the members are to function. And it is at that level that we begin to see the need for and the instruction regarding interpersonal relationships. By the way, some of you may be familiar with, and I'd like to just make a comment regarding, the whole project and prospect of transactional analysis, which has become very familiar and very popular in certain segments of the country. I hope that you take care as you study or listen to some of the transactional analysis people in their presentation of some of their ideas. I think they have some practical suggestions. I don't believe that they can support, nor do they try, because it's not it is not projected from a scriptural point of view, I think we must be very careful not to accept just categorically some of the things that they say unless we can find a basic scriptural premise that will defend that. Now, what they've done, basically, for those of you who are not familiar with it, they've simply taken some of Freud's old ideas of the id, the ego, and the superego, and they've given them new ideas and new names. They're trying to put some of the psychological concepts into terminology that the average person can understand. And so they talk about the parent, the adult, and the child. And they talk about the relationships among these, and when those communication lines are crossed, then you have a breakdown in communication and a conflict. There are some valid ideas in that, but please don't let yourself get swept away with that kind of thinking. It is not all scriptural. This is why I insist whenever we talk about some of these subjects that we go back to what the Word of God has to say regarding this matter of interpersonal relationships. I just wanted to say that parenthetically in case some of you are reading such things as I'm Okay, You're Okay, or Games People Play, or another book, the name of it slips my mind, I'm sorry, it's by Byrne, has to do with being a winner, and I can't remember the title of it. Anyway, if you're exposed to some of that, evaluate it honestly and clearly. Don't just accept it. So in the concept of the body, which is very basic to the New Testament, interpersonal relationships are a very vital part of that. For example, Romans 12, 3 and following. And this is only one passage of which we could pick many. But if you'll take time to look at Romans 12, and it just very briefly, listen to what it says. Just a couple of verses. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has given. We've looked at that yesterday. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Individually members one of another. So we, though many, it says, then having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. Now, if you want to know how these gifts are to be used, in Ephesians, in the fourth chapter, it says, beginning with verse 15, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint which it is with which it is supplied. That's us. We are joints. We are members of this body. The whole body, drawn together with every member, every joint, doing its part. Now, notice what it says. When each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Now, that is God's intended purpose for you and for me as members of the body of Christ, which takes place at a level of what we are calling this morning interpersonal relationships. Each member functioning effectively, making its contribution to the other members. And it says, when that happens, it makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. It's developmental. It's constructive. It's edifying when there is this kind of action taking place in the body of Christ. Another passage you might just jot down with that one, which we will not look at, is 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 28. Now these passages make one thing very clear. The key to the relationships in the body of Christ is this word here. I'm going to write it down because I think I want to get it in your eyes as well as in your mind. The key to the body of Christ functioning is interdependence, not independence. Well, I didn't quite get all my word in there, did I?
Independence. Well, that's a new word. Independence. Now, the danger that there is, of course, always in the body or in Christian living, is the desire to be independent. Everybody else is not getting the job done the way it should be done, therefore we'll do it the right way. And we set up our own little thing. And we begin to function independently. There is no room for that in the Scripture. There is no room for independence in the Scripture. Not that kind of independence. There is room for independence in the sense of using my personal gifts and being responsible for that which God has given me as an individual and not fashioning myself after someone else. This is what we were talking about yesterday. Not competing, not comparing, but being myself as God has made me. That kind of independence, if you please, is acceptable. But note, and this is very important, this whole idea that has become popular and is now not as popular as it was, but for a while the phrase, well, you know, I just want to do my own thing, that is totally of the flesh. There is no room for that in the body of Christ. I cannot afford to do my own thing. The only way I can say that is if I add this little phrase. I want to do my own thing as it upbuilds the body. That's the only basis on which I can make that kind of a statement. That's using my individuality, but in the context of the body of Christ. Making contribution to the growth and the development of the body. That's the use of the gifts, you see. But apart from that, the relationships in the Scripture are relationships of interdependence. We need one another. We cannot function effectively spiritually by ourselves. There is just no way that that is going to happen. And yet, it is amazing how many people are reluctant to get involved in meaningful interpersonal relationships, to expose themselves, to open up, to follow the injunctions of Scripture, to be willing to be taught, because they're afraid of exposure. They're afraid of letting people know some of their weaknesses. The interesting thing is, most of the time when someone is willing to open their life and share something, there will be somebody else in that group that will empathize and identify, and it will be very helpful too. Because basically we're all pretty much in the same boat. Basically we all face pretty much the same things. And if we're willing to admit that to one another, it's an encouraging thing. But oh, how proud we are. How we want to cover our defects. So we have this concept of interdependence, not independence. Not doing my own thing, but doing what contributes to the body. Now in Romans 15, 5 and 6, we have a very beautiful phrase, which is God's basic desire for His body. And incidentally, this is a passage that Florian and I have sort of taken as a passage for our relationship as well. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be a tremendous goal for you to have? This is God's goal. For you to take for yourself today, in your relationships with one another, whether it's the group that you're thinking of or your mate, your children, your family. This is God's desire. This is God's hope and His goal. And in this concept of our interpersonal relationships, we see in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, God's estimate of its importance. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you
to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, you might think that the next thing is going to be, well, that's all right, they're just dynamiting up here on the hill, folks. Just getting some more gravel to build more houses to keep Bud View in business. We see right here in this passage in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, God's estimate of the importance of interpersonal relationships. Because notice what he says. Now, I want you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, we could begin to think, what are some of the things that would mean walking worthy of the calling to which I've been called? And we could think of service of one kind or another and involvement in doing this and in doing that and so forth and so on. The furthering of the kingdom of God, the Great Commission, and all these things, which are important. But he doesn't go into that. He says, to walk worthy, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show four qualities toward one another as members of the body of Christ. I want you to demonstrate lowliness and meekness. Interesting, isn't it? Same qualities that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11 that we've been looking at. Meekness and lowliness, humility. I want you to show meekness and lowliness. I want you to show patience. I want you to be forbearing toward one another. Forbearing toward one another. You know what forbearing means? It means making up for the faults and the weaknesses in others. That's what forbearing is. Realizing that they're there. Not ignoring them, but not making an issue of them. Making up for them. That's what God does for us. He forbears us in love, it says. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows how many times we fail. And in His love and in His mercy, He forbears. He makes up for our weaknesses. And He upholds us in love. So Paul is saying, now if you really want to walk worthy of the Lord, here's where you're going to do it. In your relationships with one another. That's where it's going to show. Now that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Remember what John 13, 34 and 35 says? A new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another. Then what? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. What does the next phrase say? By this shall everyone know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Paul takes that idea, he converts it to these thoughts, and he says, this is how you're going to walk worthy of the Lord. You demonstrate these qualities to one another. Incidentally, I'm convinced that the basis for commitment to Jesus Christ is not my concern for the lost world, though I should have that. It is not my awareness of my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ, though that is important. It is not my desire to get out and teach the Bible to many people who have never heard, though I want to do that, and I'm working at it continually. No, as far as I can tell at this point in my life, and I'm aware that there's much I have to learn yet, but having walked with the Lord now for some 40 years, I think that I have begun to understand that the real key to commitment is my concept of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will keep me committed. Projects will lose their interest. Needs will change. The things to which I'm exposed and which I can do will vary with various times in my life. I remember at the time that I was with radio station HCJB, I had a tremendous burden to reach the world with the gospel, by the best means we had at that time, which were the radio programs. And I sought to use them as effectively as we could. And then I was involved in mass evangelism, and I would see 4,000 and 5,000 people come and see hundreds make decisions, and I was convinced that that was something I wanted to give my heart to. So at different stages of my life, there have been different commitments to projects or to means or vehicles of serving the Lord, but those change. The only constant that I know of to maintain my commitment continually, day by day, and in every changing circumstance of life, is my convinced concept of Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and by thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy. Tomorrow, if I don't forget, I want to bring the music, and Betty and I'll work it out, and I want to teach you a little chorus. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's entitled, Thou Art Worthy. I learned it down in Australia, New Zealand, and it's a beautiful chorus just based on that verse of Scripture. And you can just open your books. You won't even have to have the words or anything, because just open your Bibles and follow the verse and you can sing the song. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, are you convinced of that? You see, that's what makes the difference. The extent of your commitment depends on whether or not you are convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ deserves from you, as an individual, the best that you are and the best that you have. That's why Paul says here, walk worthy. Demonstrate that you believe He is worthy by showing these characteristics to one another in your relationships as you deal with one another. What's going to be the result? Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In a moment we're going to talk about unity, because there's some misunderstanding about what that is. And so I want to clarify that. But that is what will produce the kind of interpersonal relationships that God desires that we experience. Recently, I read a book by... I didn't read the book, actually. I just read this comment by Paul Tournier. Some of you are familiar with his name. Paul Tournier is a Swiss doctor, psychiatrist, written a number of books now. Incidentally, one of them we have in here that I recommend to you very highly in the area of interpersonal relationships, particularly in the communication field in marriage, and that's To Understand Each Other. I recommend that you get a copy of that if you don't have that. It's a little 66-page book, but it's one that, it's the kind of book that you'll go back to time and time again and review the principles that he sets down. It's very well done. Paul Tournier made this statement. I'd like for you to read it and consider it for a moment, and then I want to comment on it just a bit. It says, it is impossible to overemphasize the immense need humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Now, I think that statement is a very practical statement to understand the basic needs of other people, whoever they are, whether it's my wife, whether it's someone I'm trying to help spiritually, whether it's someone I work with. These are basic needs. I think every one of us would admit that we would like that kind of response and treatment from the other person. To be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. You see, even in evangelism, I'm convinced that if we could appreciate the value of that statement, that would be a tremendous tool to witnessing to other people. Do you know one of the greatest problems we have in witnessing? Is that we're always in too big a hurry. We don't listen. We have our little packaged thing we're going to present, and we wait and we listen, and at the first chance we get, pow, we unload the truck. And we give them the 4 points. or we give them the whatever situation we're using, whichever our vehicle is, whether they're ready for it or not. And we go away thinking, well, that was a tremendous opportunity to witness. No, I'm sorry, it really wasn't. One of the most effective things in witnessing is listening. Listening. Some of you have been involved, or perhaps all of you have heard him, I don't know. I'm not familiar with the schedule or who's been involved, but some of you know or have heard Jim Peterson talk regarding some of these things, what he calls friendship evangelism. One of the primary things that he did in Brazil is he developed that, and I was involved in watching as the director of the work in Latin America at that time, and we had long dialogues on the subject, and he listened. He listened. You see, unless you listen, you're not going to scratch where it itches. You understand that? You're not going to touch the need that that person has. You may be prescribing toothpaste when what they need is a splint on their arm, spiritually. What I'm saying is that statement has great connotations for us at whatever level of dealing with people we find ourselves, whether it's the unbeliever or whether it's a member of the body of Christ or whether it's my wife or my children. They need to be listened to, they need to be taken seriously, and they need to be understood. Now let's consider those three things very quickly. First of all, listening. The matter of listening. Now, of course, you know listening is much more than hearing. You're hearing me right now. I don't know if you're listening. I look at some of your faces and I think I can tell some of you are. I look at other faces and I'm sure you're not. That's all right. That's part of the risk you take when you talk to a group. I'm aware of that. I far prefer sitting down with one individual and dialoguing because I can establish the level of our dialogue. It's difficult when you're with a group, but it's worth the risk because there are always enough that listen, even though there may be some who don't. This is one of the things I think of when I think of some of the seminars like the Gothard Institute and so forth and so on. The numbers of people that come, and I wonder how many people go away with irresponsible conclusions that he didn't intend because they weren't listening. The point I'm making is this. Listening is not something that happens just casually. Hearing happens casually. Listening takes discipline, a great deal of discipline. Basically, listening is an attitude. It's an attitude. An attitude of interest. An attitude in which I bring my attention to bear on what you are trying to communicate. Now, if I'm not sure, the best thing is to ask you. I don't like to take things for granted. If I don't understand what you have said, it is much more polite for me to say, Bud, I heard what you said, and I think I may understand, but I'm not sure. Look, would you mind repeating that? And maybe even use a word or two differently or something, and I'll try and get the feel of that thing. That's no insult to anyone. I'm listening as hard as I can, but I want to make sure I understand. And boy, if I miss that, I can build a whole faulty premise on a misunderstanding. So don't be afraid to ask questions of your mate, of your children. Listen, our teenage children would do backflips if their parents would establish this kind of dialogue with them. Hey, John, you know, I heard what you said, But look, I'm aware of the fact that I'm another generation, and so sometimes I don't pick up all that you're trying to say. Would you say that again and let me give it some more thought? He might say, oh, good night, Dad. I don't know how else to say it. You say, that's all right. Just say it again. Down inside, he's saying, hey, my dad's listening to me. He's listening to me. This is one of the common things that comes to my attention from kids in homes. And my parents don't listen. Not really. Listening. It's an attitude of interest. Second, it's a developed skill. It doesn't happen. It's a developed skill. Don't be afraid to admit that you haven't learned to listen well. It's not too late to learn. The first step in learning is admitting that you haven't done it well. And then do some reading on it. For example, as I said, this little book to understand each other. That's an excellent book. The other little book I recommended would also help you in the area of interpersonal relationships and listening. Why am I afraid to tell you who I am? So it is a skill that we must develop. And like any skill, it has to be practiced in order for it to grow and develop. Third, and this is something I learned from Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, whose picture is here over the door, as you all know. Dawson had some statements he would make, and I don't know whether to attribute them to him or if it was something he read. Nevertheless, I learned it from him. And it's simply this: thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. Now, let me explain how that works. Thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips and through the fingertips. On many occasions, when I am in a counseling situation, now, basically, I am what would be called a directive counselor, for any of you who might know the terminology. But there are many times when I deliberately am indirective or non-directive. When I do that, I spend the major part of my time listening. If this individual that comes to talk with me is a person that has a degree of maturity and understanding, I can use this method. If the person does not have that level, then I must often be more direct and give specific instructions and show them what the Bible has to say and so forth. But let's suppose this man comes and he does have a basic understanding of Scripture and a level of maturity, and so I begin asking him questions. And as I ask him questions, he talks and he expresses himself. I may spend 3/4 of an hour listening in an hour counseling session. Just an occasional question and keep him talking. Now, the interesting thing is that on more than one occasion when I've finished, I haven't really told him anything. What has happened is, as he has talked, his thoughts have clarified themselves. He has been forced to express himself logically because someone else is listening. So he has worked as objectively as possible at presenting the information from an objective point of view. And as he has done that, it has helped him reevaluate the whole situation. And he ends up after doing all this talking and he says, "Oh, thanks, George. That was helpful, man. You really helped me." Well, I didn't do anything except listen. But as he talked, his thoughts disentangled themselves. You see? Now, gang, this has happened on many occasions with Florine. If she were sitting here, she wouldn't mind my sharing this with you. Our wives, this is no discredit to them. Please understand this now. This just happens to be some of the differences that there are between men and women. God made us differently. And our wives tend, note that word, tend to get more emotionally involved in situations, oftentimes, than the men do. And that's not always good or bad, it's just a fact. And so oftentimes, Florine will want to talk. It isn't because she needs me to tell her what's wrong with what's happening. She's very well aware of the fact that her feelings, her emotions at that moment, are not what they should be. She's not coming to me to tell her that she's wrong. Incidentally, gentlemen, that's one of the things we have to be very careful of. See, when your wife comes and talks to you, please don't immediately turn around and very objectively say, "Well, let me tell you what the problem is. 1, 2, and 3. You have just lost her. Right there. The next sound you hear will be the door closing behind her." You see, what she wants is someone who will listen. Now, there may be the need for us later, when the emotional level is back down to normal, to say, "Hey, Florine, remember what we were talking about this morning? I had a thought or two that came to me that might be helpful." Now, at that point, she's receptive because she's been listened to and the level of emotional involvement is down. And so she responds to any suggestions that there might be. But let's go back to the initial situation I was building. She will come and she'll say, "You know, I need to talk." Great. By the way, And I'm getting off here, but that's the way it goes sometimes. This matter of priorities. Remember I said it's not a matter of time, but attention? All right, here's where it shows up. My attention, the threshold in my mind, the threshold of my attention that Florine has indicates more than anything else whether she is priority or not. So it's not how much time we spend together. It's what kind of attention I give her when we are together. That may be 5 minutes, it may be 10, or it may be 2 hours, or it may be 3 when we go out to have dinner together. The length of time is not the issue, it's the level of attention that she senses that indicates and communicates whether or not she is really on my mind. That's what priority is. Whatever is on my mind is priority. Now, I can communicate this to her in a number of ways. But one of the ways I can communicate it is when she says, I've got to talk, I put down anything I'm doing. And I mean that seriously. If I'm preparing a message, I close it and I put it aside. If I'm reading the Sports Illustrated or watching a football game, I'll turn it off and I'll say, you bet, let's talk. Now, that's not always easy. But that's the kind of discipline that's required if I'm going to demonstrate. Now, incidentally, if Florine were here, she'd get up here and say, yes, but just a minute, George, I want to say something. And she would. She'd say it. And it would be this. And I heard her say it one time. In fact, some of you may have been present. It was out in the Midwest when we were visiting all those couples out there in the ministry, Bud. And I can't remember what city it was in. We were in somebody's living room and we were discussing these things. And some of the wives were asking Florine questions. And I was interested because I had never heard her answer some of these questions. I was interested in what she was going to say. And they asked her about this level of communication. How do you get George's attention? And she said, you know, when I learned years ago that George would stop and listen whenever I really need to talk, all of a sudden, the pressure was gone. I don't feel like I have to try and work at getting his attention. I know I can have it. But also, she said, I know that I'm responsible not to take advantage of that. Not to take advantage of that. So, whenever she really needs to, she'll come and I'll put aside whatever I'm doing, then she'll talk. And I'll listen. Generally, there's not a whole lot I can say about what she's struggling with because it's something she's struggling with. Some emotional involvement, some response, some reaction. It can be a number of things. So what I do is listen. And we pray together. And when we get through, she says, oh, boy, thanks a lot. She said, I feel so much better. Now, I didn't resolve a thing, but as she talked, she was forced out of a subjective, emotional frame of reference to a more objective one in expressing what was going on. And in doing that, it clarified her thinking. And all of a sudden, she came up with a conclusion regarding what she has to do. That's what listening is involved with. That's why listening is not something that happens casually. It's something that happens as we honestly give ourselves to it. Now, here are three problems to listening. There are many, but just let me suggest three. One, the average individual can listen 5 times as fast as anybody can talk. What do you do with the other 4/5 of your attention? Well, you know what happens a lot of times. You're thinking about what you're going to do next, or you're thinking about tomorrow's schedule, or you're thinking about something that happened today that didn't go the way it should have gone, or you're thinking that, boy, that program is going to start in 30 minutes. I hope she finishes in time. And, you know, your mind is involved in a number of pursuits. What does that mean? Well, that means that there has to be a willingness to discipline and bring all of my attention to that factor. Bring all of my attention, all of my listening capacity to bear on that situation. Another problem is what I call selective listening. Selective listening. Now that can be both positive and negative. Most of the time it's negative. Because I hear what I want to hear. I hear what I think is important. I hear what pleases me. We had a situation with a couple. They came here. They are not on the staff. And I don't do a great deal of counseling of non-staff people, but occasionally because of certain situations we do it. And they came here for 3 days from another part of the country. And we spent something in the area of 4 to 5 hours a day in counseling. And during that period of time, we uncovered some basic needs and we're able to take the scripture and show them what God had to say about that, and then give some specific steps to take in order to resolve some of these things and to work their way out of it. And they left, went back to their home. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call from the wife, and she was totally upset. I mean, really upset on the phone. And she expressed that she felt her husband was being unfair because of this and this and this, and that was not what she understood at all. She understood this and this and this. And I couldn't believe it. She understood exactly the opposite of what we had reviewed for 5 hours on the last day. Now, I've seen them since. They've been back, and I've seen them since. And she admits that she turned her mind off to certain things. She did not want to hear them. Well, you see, that's selective listening. And you can do that, and I can do that. We can turn our minds off. We can ignore certain things that we don't want to hear. And when we do that, we're not listening and we're not communicating. Selective listening. And then the third thing is the preconceived concepts. Preconceived concepts are very dangerous to good listening, because that can be the preconceived concept of the individual. Oh, I know how he's going to respond anyway, so there's no use talking about it. Or preconceived regarding the subject. You may already have your mind made up regarding that particular subject. You're not really open to honest consideration. Your mind is made up, don't confuse you with the facts, kind of a thing. And so preconceived listening is not really listening. Well, let's hurry along here, because we've only got a couple of minutes and I want to go through these other 2 points. Taking seriously. What does that mean? To take someone seriously. I like to think of it as recognizing the dignity of that individual. I don't care who that person is. To treat them with dignity. To treat them with the dignity and the respect that is due them at the level and capacity of their thinking. They may be wrong. Their thinking may be wrong. Don't disparage it. Don't just overlook it. Don't just casually ignore it. Accept the fact that this is what they're saying, this is what they think, whether it's right or wrong. Maintain the recognition of the dignity of the worth of that person. I think that's what I believe it means when he talks about taking seriously. And then a second thing is that we must differentiate between acceptance and approval. Too often, our approval is confused with our acceptance. And if we can't approve of what someone is doing, we don't accept them either. We sort of turn them off. We reject them. Now, we can't take time to develop this, but there are illustrations, just a multitude of illustrations of Jesus dealing with people whose actions he could never approve of, but to whom he extended acceptance without any shadow of a doubt. Take the woman taken in adultery in John 8. He could not approve of that, but he accepted her, and she sensed his acceptance. And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." That's acceptance. But then he said, "Go and sin no more. I don't approve of what you're doing." And so on. And there are other illustrations. Peter himself, on 2 or 3 occasions, acted in ways that Jesus did not approve of. But Peter never questioned his acceptance before the Lord. And I think this is part of taking a person seriously, accepting them as a person. And then finally, I think to take someone seriously is summed up in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And that is the evidences of love in Christ. And then finally, the matter of understanding. And we've looked at that partly. If I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am. The fear that there is in seeking to communicate honestly and openly with someone else. Now, one way to understand someone, there are 3 sources that we can use, that we all have at our disposal, if we're willing to use those sources. One, of course, is the Scripture. The Bible tells us a great deal about people's emotions and people's reactions and responses to situations, and we can learn a great deal about that from the Word. Second source is my own experience factor. How have I reacted to situations like this, or how would I react? To try and empathize. That's what it means to put myself in that individual's place. That's another source that helps me understand this person. And then finally, my experience with other people with whom I have spoken who have had similar experiences. Now, if I bring all of those sources to bear, out of that I can get a measure of understanding regarding this person's experience and what they're going through. Now, we're going to stop there today.